The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Advertising Corporation and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Reoccurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found in his Washington Times column, Forbidden Tablecloth.
It's time now for The Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but if God is still speaking today, how would one go about preparing their heart to hear him? How might we take out the spiritual Q-tip and clean out that spiritual wax from our ears? We began this interesting discussion last week, and I promise we will continue it later on in today's program. Welcome this Thanksgiving weekend. Thanksgiving just slides into Christmas so fast. Christmas is upon us, and our lame duck Democratic House and Senate have responded to the rather loud voice of December's election by saying, forget you, we'll just continue to jam as much legislation through as we can. Folks, I believe these lame duck sessions should be discontinued. If somebody was fired from a job in the private sector, oh yeah, he might be given 2 weeks' notice, but he would not be allowed to continue making major company decisions. And yet, we just fired a bunch of congressmen, and we just fired a bunch of senators who are determined to do as much damage as they can before January. No, they don't call it damage. No, they don't think of it as damage. Some of them, I don't even think, are capable of thinking of it as damage. In their minds, they are so arrogant that they believe they know better than anyone, even we, the people paying their salaries. Well, I say enough already. Still, many conservatives are celebrating because, yes, Republicans swept through the House and a significant portion of the Senate in the election. But for a lot of us, the euphoria is tempered. I mean, we couldn't wait to see Harry Reid leave office. His approval rating suggested such a departure, but it never happened. Never happened. And then there's Barbara Boxer. For what it's worth, Miss Boxer, I am very aware that you worked hard for your title, and unlike General Walsh, I have not forgotten that you're a real, honest-to-goodness senator. Indeed, this fact gets most of the credit for driving me to the voting booth on the morning of November 2nd. But alas, Boxer is still our senator. Now we have to deal with Ma'am for another 6 years. And Barney Frank is still in office, along with the criminal Charlie Rangel. It goes on and on. Pelosi is also trying to hang around, demotion notwithstanding. And so, my friends, excited as we may be to have regained a heaping helping of Congress, a few isolated races, although not adding up to much in the grand scheme of things, still drew strong emotional investment. And our disappointment is understandably painful. Thank goodness there is one high-profile race to be celebrated with a fervor that rivals Munchkins of Oz singing about their freedom from the Wicked Witch of the East. After all, Alan Grayson did lose. So let's offer a frank, firm farewell to our favorite Florida congressman. This is the man you'll recall who stood on the floor of the House of Representatives obnoxiously proclaiming to C-SPAN cameras and thus to the world that the Republican view of health care is to either not get sick or to simply die. He also ran a rather shameless, despicable ad quoting his opponent Daniel Webster out of context, speaking to a group of evangelical Christians who hold ideas about wives submitting to their husbands. Webster admonished husbands not to exploit Bible verses about obedience, and instead concentrate on loving their spouses. Now, if you've been listening to the Bob Siegel Show for any length of time, you know that I, as an evangelical Christian, do not believe that wives are admonished to obey their husbands. That is a scripture. I believe they were talking about a very limited command for very specific reasons in the first century. Doesn't matter. Many of my evangelical friends and brothers and sisters believe that that command applies toward today, but not in an exploitive way. And it's not the point anyway. When Webster was in there, he says, okay, you have some verses about obedience, but husbands, don't concentrate on that. Concentrate instead on loving your spouses. Well, what did Alan Grayson do? He quoted Webster's usage of the word obedience. He's saying don't worry about the obedience, don't concentrate on obedience. So they snip obedience out of it, and they keep replaying the word obedience coming out of Webster's mouth without a trace of continuity with the original speech. His commercial announcer also compared Webster to Taliban lords, just the kind of accuracy and integrity we expect from a United States congressman who holds the trust of the people in his palm. Mr. Grayson, since you demonstrate such expertise at colorful language, I wouldn't want you to head home from Washington empty-handed. Allow me to propose a toast. We are excited to see the early retirement of a man whose arrogance is matched only by his ignorance, a cheat, and a master linguist who excels in a special language called falsification. If awards were given out for lying, you, Mr. Grayson, would be a Nobel Prize laureate. He reminds me of a crooked used car salesman who sells cars without brakes. Then, when some disgruntled customer returns to complain, he also sells him the brakes, saying, if you wanted all the extras in your automobile, you should have ordered the deluxe package. Although tempted to compare Alan Grayson with snakes and scorpions, I will refrain from such name-calling, as it would be an unfair insult to snakes and scorpions. Mr. Grayson, you are a disgrace to the office of congressman, but that's not to say our country couldn't use some of your more useful skills. Why not become a gymnastics instructor? You'd be a natural. After all, who else could make even dead people, such as our forefathers, turn in their graves? Well, I suppose that's enough. As a general rule, I prefer to critique people's ideas rather than their character. Those who read my blogs and listen to my radio show realize as much, but life is a mixture of rules with exceptions, and every once in a while, somebody like the former congressman from Florida merits a departure from smiley discussion. How did you like the toast, Mr. Grayson? Do you enjoy being on the other side of accusations? Make no mistake, we found your own words every bit as outrageous, with one crystal clear difference. What I just said about you, albeit outrageous, happens to be outrageously true. Okay. Not as good as getting rid of Reed, Pelosi, Rangel, Frank, and Boxer in one fell swoop, but Grayson's vacant Washington office sure makes a nice consolation prize. Speaking of prizes, oh, it's that wonderful holiday time of the year, fast approaching, and PBS always celebrates in a special way. Soon you'll flip your remote control around only to be sucked in and mesmerized by fantastic singers such as Celtic Woman. Entertaining, yet interrupted every half hour for about 15 minutes of fundraising. At this time, you'll learn that with a $300 donation, you can obtain a Celtic Woman CD that would have cost about $24 at Target or perhaps $15 at Walmart. But then you aren't really doing it for the CD anyway, right? You're doing it because of the important cause. After all, without a generous contribution, public broadcasting might just go off the air, and life as we've known it will cease in America. While pleading for chunks of change, the smiley host says things like, where else are you going to experience quality programs such as Celtic Woman? Interesting question, being that we seldom, if ever, see these kinds of concerts on PBS unless they are raising money. For the rest of the year, it's mostly news, documentary, and talking heads or some British drama. Not that there's anything wrong with news programs or nature programs, but one wonders why in this age of cable television, fundraisers continue to issue those same passionate pleas which were picked up by the old rabbit ear antennas back when PBS happened to be our only education sheriff in town. Was it once a good idea to have government-sponsored educational programming dependent upon extra contributions in addition to your tax dollars? I don't think so, but I'm willing to say possibly. Yet these days, with cable channels in the hundreds, ranging from the History Channel to Arts and Entertainment to Animal Planet to 24-hour news networks to cooking channels, shopping channels, movie channels, channels that tell you how to remodel a house, channels that tell you how to assemble a flashlight, win at poker, channels that tell you how to blow your nose. Do we really need PBS anymore? Is it time to hold her funeral with a lovely eulogy, inasmuch as she already headed the way of the dodo bird and Tyrannosaurus Rex long ago? With the recent firing of Juan Williams from PBS's sister radio network, NPR, and a new Republican Congress, such questions are starting to ignite Washington debate. One network's future would be less of a news item if not for recurring discussion about the fairness doctrine. Code words for a proposition to regulate conservative talk radio, making room for opposing opinion. Ironically, liberal editorializing is abundant and top-heavy on public broadcasting. They already have our tax dollars supplying partial payment for this one-sided broken teeter-totter, but that isn't enough for some media elitists. Supposedly, commercial radio also needs government-imposed tampering. Meanwhile, PBS continues to ask for dollars from the private sector. No thanks. I'll purchase my copy of Celtic Woman at Walmart. Meanwhile, let's appreciate Celtic Woman right now as they help us usher in the Christmas season, and I won't even ask you for money when they're done singing. I'll just continue with the Bob Siegel Show. Welcome, Celtic Woman. Welcome, Christmas. Oh, almost forgot. And if anyone from the ACLU is listening and they are offended that the word Christmas is actually over the airwaves as if that somehow violates a fundamental right. Yeah, what can we do? I know, just change the channel. Change the channel, it'll give you a chance to chill out. It'll also save the taxpayers a bundle in ridiculously stupid trials.
As if you haven't figured it out by now, Bob is mildly opinionated about the ultimate issues of life. But Bob also respects the opinions of others. To offer your own viewpoint or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, give us a call at 1-888-344-1170. 1-888-344-1170. You can also reach Bob through Facebook, Twitter, or questions@bobsiegel.net.
Let's bring in the Christmas spirit on the Bob Siegel Show. As our announcer told you, you can get a hold of me through questions at bobsiegel.net and Facebook and other places. This came to me by email. Our friend Mark in El Cajon, who writes us from time to time. Hey, Bob, of course we've all heard the phrase political correctness. Yeah, I'm remotely familiar with that phrase. Mark says, but I have a new one to add to the lexicon, namely religious correctness. Let me explain myself further. I live in the Fletcher Hills section of San Diego, and there are several gas stations to choose from to fill up my truck. As most people do these days, I'm always on the lookout for the least expensive gas. At one corner of a busy intersection, there is one particular gas station that was always the most expensive. I, of course, never stopped there. Then quite suddenly last summer, the gas prices there became very competitive, so I stopped in one day and decided to fill up. I went into the station office to pay for my gas on pump one, and right away noticed several pictures of Jesus on two walls and a few near the cash register. I looked at the young man behind the counter and couldn't help but notice that this young man was of Arab descent. I said hello, and through conversation found out he and his father had just bought the business and were trying to make a go of it. I also made the remark, "Glad to see you believe in him," while pointing to Jesus. The young man had a very nice look of relief in his smile back to me. And through some more short pleasantries, we became fast friends. I said in parting, "I'm happy to see you display Jesus. We need more of that in this crazy world." He nodded in agreement. So over the next several weeks, I decided to give him all of my business. Okay, you hear that, gas station owners? Put up a picture of Jesus, and I can tell you at least one person whose business you'll get Mark's. But the story does continue. Mark says, then one day, last week, I went in to fill up and noticed that all of the Jesus pictures were gone except for two up on the wall behind him and rather out of sight. I asked what happened to Jesus. Why is he almost hiding over there? The young man rather sheepishly shrugged his shoulders and said some customers had complained to my dad that the pictures were offensive to them. He further explained that my dad agonized over it, but decided that since we were just starting out in business, we'd be better off not to make any enemies. So we put the pictures up over there. Boy, I was indignant. I exclaimed, "You mean some people made a big deal just about pictures of Jesus?" He said, "Yes, I'm afraid so." My next question was me trying to make sense of all this. So I said, "Oh, I guess some Muslim Arabs came in and made a big stink, huh?" Again, he looked at me very sheepishly and explained, "No, not at all. I wish that was the case. The people that complained were all white Americans." I'm glad that no one was there with a hidden camera, because I could feel my face turning beet red at my embarrassment. I actually stood there for a few minutes. That's the problem with reading letters over the air. I get to read their typos. But that's okay. God knows I make enough typos. All right, Mark means to say I actually stood there for a few minutes in stunned belief. My own American brethren were the ones complaining about Jesus, the King of Peace. How could this be happening in the U.S. of A? These Christian Arabs had left tyranny under Saddam, relocated to what they thought was freedom and paradise, and now some really crass, disgruntled, unhappy left-wing Marxists were out there trying to rid the world of Jesus wherever it was. Well, Mark, I appreciate your enthusiasm. There's a lot of people that are down on Christianity who are not left-wing Marxists because they believe these lies and all this nonsense about separation between church and state, which actually is not in our Constitution. So it's not, you don't have to be a Marxist to misinterpret the Constitution. Anyway, Mark continues, as I see all of this political and religious correctness unfolding before my very eyes, it just makes me burn inside. The Islamic terrorists have willing allies with the left-wing Marxists in this country. The left-wing Marxists hate conservatives more than they do the terrorists. If this type of thinking and actions do not stop in the coming years, we will be on the losing end. The left-wing Marxists think they have willing allies in the Islamo-fascists, but if the terrorists ever gain control in America, they will be killing a lot more than just conservatives, I'm afraid. Everyone will be in the crosshairs. Sincerely, Mark. Well, well said, Mark. Again, now, there are many self-avowed Marxists. Some of them are even Obama's own czars. And this isn't a conspiracy theory. Conspiracy theories where you try to connect the dots to things that aren't out in the open. This is just what people say. It's right out in the open. So that is a threat. But there's all kinds of political correctness in our country, even from people who are not Marxist. And again, Christianity has been under attack. We'll see it more. We'll see it more this Christmas season. I kind of got the jump on the ACLU by playing my music ahead of time, but we're gonna hear from them. Boy, you know, isn't it funny whenever you watch a Christmas special, it's always the dog who saved Christmas or Ernest saves Christmas. Christmas always needs to be saved. It's kind of a loopy story. But the real Christmas really needs to be saved because there are people that want to make it against the law to celebrate that holiday. And throughout many times in history for the last 2,000 years, there have been countries that made it against the law. England banned it for a while. Jolly old England. But to get to the main point of what Mark is saying, let me respond by saying people today get offended far too easily, and Christians tend to roll over and play dead when that happens. The question I have for you, my friends, is what has that gotten us in return? Just more and more of our rights being taken away. If we're really a democratic society, and a lot of us happen to be Christians, we have a right to vote, we have a right to speak, we have a right to be on the air. A lot of people don't agree with that. But as long as I can still legally be on the air, I'll be saying we'll be right back with the Bob Siegel Show.
This is Bob. Mrs. Castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for W&S Electric, Incorporated. License number 480-539, W&S Electric.
Now return to the Bob Siegel Show.
Welcome back to our program. Last week, I began a series. If we had to give this series a title, I would call it Principles for Discerning the Will of God in Your Life. Now, that's a phrase that's familiar to many of you who would call yourself born-again Christians. I know that not everybody in our audience is a Christian. I'm very aware of that. I don't mean to leave you out with this discussion. Let me include you right now by saying that those of us who study the Bible understand that the definition of a Christian is not merely one who goes to church. Going to church no more makes you a Christian than sitting in a garage turns you into an automobile. The Bible's definition of a Christian is one who actually enters a personal relationship with God. This means they're not following God by some kind of blind faith. They're following God because God has made himself real. The Bible talks about faith, but that means faith to trust God to work in your life. Just as you might have to have faith to trust some of your friends to head to the bank and deposit money in your account if you've asked them to instead of their own account. Children have faith in their parents that they're going to provide for them and
that they know it's best for them. We exhibit faith all the time toward individuals, but we're not wondering if those individuals exist. It's the same with God. People say, well, the existence of God can't be proven or disproven. Not to others, but it can be proven to yourself. Nothing is provable unless it's repeatable. And if you have had an experience with the Spirit of God, a real, genuine experience, not some imaginary thing, then you know that God exists. Having said that, from day to day, there are times when people sense God's Spirit, and there are times when they don't. It can at times be elusive, and this is why God calls us to participate in church, because a lot of times in a church, when God wants to speak, he'll give one piece of the puzzle to one person and another piece to somebody else, so that we're not only depending upon God, we're depending upon each other. It's not only a relationship with the king, it's a relationship with other subjects of the kingdom. Or if we think of God as our heavenly father, it's not only a relationship with our new father, it's a relationship with our brothers and sisters. This is why the author of the book of Hebrews said, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, which is the habit of some." Having said that, there is a real, genuine relationship. Campus Crusade for Christ still puts out a little book that called The Four Spiritual Laws, and it begins by saying, the first law is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, sometimes people go ahead and ask Jesus into their lives, and at times after making that prayer, they don't necessarily feel anything. Nothing has changed. And then people say, well, you got to accept it by faith. Now, I'm not saying that the sky has to fall in or you have to be struck by a bolt of lightning the moment Jesus comes into your life. But it is true that in time, there should be some evidence that he is there. Well, in the many years that I did campus ministry, the question that came to me more than any other question was, Bob, how do I know what God's will is for my life? And of course, the first question I'd ask them is, well, why are you asking me? Why aren't you asking God? But, you know, if God is speaking today, and if he's speaking in a variety of ways, and if he's speaking in creative ways, then how do we always know when it's his voice? So last week we began this discussion, and I started by saying you need to prepare your heart. And this is one of those good news, bad news things. I said steps one and two, you're probably going to like one more than two. I won't spend as much time on one today, but you can go to my website, by the way, bobsiegel.net, S-I-E-G-E-L.net, and all my previous shows, or at least most of my previous shows, are posted. Certainly everything this year and the whole all of the year 2009 and many others as well. So you can go to that one and you can listen to the beginning of this series. But what I had said last week was the first preparatory step in making our heart ready is examine yourself and ask, what do I want? The Bible says, trust in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Do not assume that God's will is diametrically opposed to yours. I mentioned last week that some Christians are such sad sacks, they'll make a list of everything they want, and then they'll make a list of the opposite, and they think the opposite is what God wants them. Like God is some celestial killjoy who thinks we're having too much fun, comes down like a lifeguard and says, all right, everybody out of the tool. So don't assume that God's will is opposed to your own. The analogy that the Bible uses the most of our relationship with God is that of parents with children. Parents love their kids. They want to give things to their kids. They don't want to spoil their kids. So there are times when Junior can't have everything he wants, even if he throws a temper tantrum. But the joy on parents' faces when their kids get what they wanted for Christmas or for their birthday, or when they're helping them with a hobby or coming out and supporting them in their after-school basketball games or their dances, or if they're involved with drama or if they're running track, whatever it happens to be, that is just the kind of involved parent that God wants to be. He wants your dreams to come true. Some of the dreams that you think are yours may have come from him anyway. He created you with the talents that you have. So don't assume that God's will is opposed to yours. That is the first preparatory step. Examine yourself and ask, what do I want? Now, step two, on the other hand, be prepared for the other side of the coin. And that is that at times, God will go out of his way to ask you to do something that he knows you don't want to do. This is to teach you obedience. In Luke 14, Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. When people join the army, the Marines, something like that. What's the first thing they do long before they go to war, long before they go overseas to Afghanistan or wherever they're going? They do what they call field maneuvers, where they're not actually in danger, but they're simulated games. Now, God will allow you to go through field maneuvers. Why? Because the time may come when things are getting so crucial in our society that the brave people who want to speak up are going to need extra strength, and we need to have some practice of stepping out of our own comfort zone. I had a friend named Ted in college. Nice guy, bright guy, sharp, athletic, straight-A student, but there were times you thought a little black cloud of bad luck was following Ted around. You would have thought he was a jinx if you believed in that kind of thing. If we were having a party and Ted showed up late and said, I ran over a nail and got a flat tire in the way, we would go, well, that's Ted. We'd go, those things happen to Ted all the time. Little things, but they're always happening to him. Now, I remember once we were talking about it, and Ted had this interpretation, which I've never forgotten. He said, I believe that the reason God created me, and of course, God has many reasons for creating us, to glorify himself and because he loves us. But beyond that, we have special individual callings. Ted said, I believe that the reason God created me is someday I'm going to be strong during a time of persecution where people are going to need somebody to look up to. They're going to need somebody with courage. And by going through things now, I'm going to be able to help people then. When Jesus told his disciples, take up your cross and follow me, theologians just love to spiritualize these things and find symbolism. Believe me, I've been to seminary. I have a seminary degree. I'm very aware of the theological, verbal gymnastics that theologians do with the Bible. And a lot of times they just don't take it seriously. When Jesus told his disciples, take up your cross and follow me, he meant that literally. He expected there to be 13 crosses on the hill in Jerusalem, not just one. We'll talk more about that when we return.
If you enjoy listening to The Bob Siegel Show, check out Bob's daily blog on townhall.com. Bob is also a regular contributor for San Diego Rostra and San Diego Newsroom. And don't forget his website, www.bobsiegel.net. Here, you download past radio shows, read Bob's many articles about Christianity, and get information about Bob's books. That's www.bobsiegel.net. BobSiegel.net.
Welcome back to our program. We're talking about ways of discerning God's will for your individual life. We started by saying that God doesn't want you to assume that your desires are opposed to him, but on the other hand, he will at times go out of his way to tell you to do things that you don't want to do because these are field maneuvers for being strong during a time of persecution. When Jesus' disciples were following him, Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Now we look at that and we go, well, he means the cross of everyday life. He means dying to yourself, living for God. Well, yes, that is part of what God wants us to do. But when the word cross was used in ancient Israel, the Jews understood exactly what that meant. They were under occupation by the Romans. And the Romans had one of the most bloodthirsty forms of execution that the world had ever seen, literally nailing somebody to a cross. Jesus was inviting his disciples to die with him. A lot of times people say, well, Bob, how come Jesus had a first coming and a second coming? Why wouldn't the Messiah just come once? I've actually got a pretty good answer for that. The Messiah was meant to come once. If the Israelites had accepted Jesus the first time, here's what would have happened. You see, the Messiah was predicted to do two things, well, two major things. First, to die for the sins of Israel and rise from the dead. Not just Israel, but all the peoples of the world. But the promise was given to Israel first. This had been God's covenant people for many years. So the Messiah needed to die. Now, the Jewish people did not recognize Jesus as their Messiah because they had a different understanding. They understood that the Messiah was going to come as a warrior and as a king. They thought he was going to march into Jerusalem, beat the snot out of the Romans, banish Pontius Pilate, and then rule the world with Jerusalem as a capital. And he didn't do that. So Jews today are very confused. Well, you might remember if you read the Gospels that although Jesus was very popular, the populace turned on him because the religious leaders did not like him. Now, a lot of the people liked him because he was feeding them and healing them. But the Pharisees and Sadducees, the priesthood and the rabbis in those days, Jesus called them whitewashed tombs with dead bones inside. And no, it's not. We're not talking about this so that we can take these verses out of context as an excuse for some kind of anti-Semitism, as though the Jews are these cursed people. I am Jewish myself. I'm a Jew converted to Jesus Christ, but I'm certainly not anti-Semitic. You have heard me defend Israel on this show. You have heard me speak against the evils of anti-Semitism and the snakes who promote anti-Semitism. But it is not true that the New Testament is an anti-Semitic book. Who wrote the New Testament? With the exception of the book of Acts and the book of Luke, which were written by Luke, it was Jews who wrote the New Testament. I don't think Jews were writing an anti-Semitic book. Having said that, there was a big split in Israel when Jesus came. You had the religious rulers who didn't like him. There were exceptions. There were people like Nicodemus who liked him, and there were many Sadducees and Pharisees that actually converted and followed Jesus after his death and resurrection. But initially, most of them didn't like him. He was taken to a trial, a court called the Sanhedrin, which was a puppet court under the Jews, then later on sent to the Romans. Then he was tried before Pilate. People always said, who crucified Jesus, the Jews or the Romans? It was actually a collaborative effort. It was the Romans who literally took him and nailed him to the cross. But the Jewish religious leaders had pushed him over. The population had been on Jesus' side, but then they turned away because the leaders were stirring the crowd. We've seen that in Westerns, right? How easily a crowd gets stirred. We've seen it on every episode of Bonanza or Big Ballet. There's somebody that's been arrested and he's in jail, and then this big crowd comes around the jail. Sheriff, send that man out here. We ain't waiting for that circuit judge. We want him hung now. Billy Jones was a friend of mine. Everyone's like, oh, yeah. You hear the crowd murmuring. Well, why did the crowd turn against Jesus? A week before his crucifixion, when he rode into Jerusalem, people took out palm branches on what we today call Palm Sunday, which was actually a Monday. But anyway, whatever the day was, he rode into Jerusalem, and they're shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And yet this same crowd is shouting, crucify him. Why? Because there were people that went and stirred the crowd up. There's something adversarial about a great big group of people that comes together. A lot of times individual thought goes out the window. So the crowd turned against him. Now, Jesus knew ahead of time that this would happen because, among other things, Jesus was a prophet, but he was grieved that it happened. Before riding into Jerusalem, it's recorded that he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, city which stones the prophets. And he was lamenting that the people of Israel would not recognize the actual day, according to the prophet Daniel, when the Messiah was supposed to ride into Jerusalem. And that can actually be calculated to the day because Daniel the prophet gave a calendar starting with the time when King Artaxerxes released the Jews to rebuild their city all the way to the day that we call Palm Sunday, which is really a Palm Monday. And Jesus was saying, you did not know your day of visitation, therefore your city will be destroyed. And he predicted the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, several decades after his crucifixion and resurrection, but some historians only note the crucifixion. Prince Titus and the Roman Legion did destroy the temple and much of the city. And as time went on, the Jews were banished even more by Romans like Emperor Hadrian, etc. So the Jews rejected Christ. Now, here's the question we got to ask ourselves. We were watching some science fiction movie about an alternate quantum reality. What would have happened if the Jews had accepted Christ? Well, first of all, if they had accepted Christ, Pontius Pilate, all on his own, without the Sanhedrin having to talk him into it, all on his own would have still crucified Jesus because he would have been much more concerned to see people rally around a man that's called king. Jesus still would have been crucified, and 3 days later, he would have risen from the dead, but then he would have beat the snot out of the Romans and ruled, and we wouldn't have had to have two comings, and Prince Titus and the Roman Legion never would have destroyed the city. Now, back to the disciples. Jesus was inviting them to go into Jerusalem with him
get executed with him. And then after he rose from the dead, they would have risen from the dead. Now, that didn't happen. The disciples were a bunch of sniveling cowards and they split. You can give some credit to John, who at least followed him. Evidently, he fled at first too, but changed his mind. He was standing there at the foot of the cross. But my point, people, is when Jesus told his disciples to take up their cross and follow him, that was a very literal action. Okay. So at times, God is going to ask you to do things that you don't want to do. Why? Because you may at times be called to die for him. Somebody may, and there have been many times in history, it happened under the Romans, but it's happened at other times, and it happens in countries today. There's a woman we've been talking about in Afghanistan who's going to get executed for her Christian faith. Hopefully that won't happen. There's a lot of protests, but theoretically that could happen. People who are executed for being Christians. I led a Muslim to Christ a few years ago. This was up in toward Cal State Fullerton. And he said to me, I'm very interested in becoming a Christian, but I'm from Saudi Arabia. I'm here as an exchange student. If I go back to Saudi Arabia and tell people I became a Christian, they will cut my head off. And he meant it literally. He did become a Christian. He did return to Saudi Arabia. I don't know whatever became of him. Maybe he's still alive. Maybe he's not. But he knew how to count the cost. God wants us to even be willing to die for what's right. Not because God enjoys death. God created human beings in such a way that they weren't meant to die. They were never intended to die. But because sin came into the world, human beings went from immortality to mortality. And now there are times when, because of the evil in the world, God's people just have to stand up and take a stand. And we may do so out of cost of our lives. Well, okay, that takes a courage, a kind of courage that God wants to teach us. So he gives us field maneuvers, like my friend Ted, whose car was always getting a flat tire, etc. The next preparatory step, realize that God is not so concerned for external things as for morality. Therefore, a lot of his will is already in the Bible. I will expound on that point when we return to the Bob Siegel Show. Looking to build your own website without a lot of cost and trouble? Hi, I'm Bob Siegel, here to tell you about Web Studio. Web Studio allows people to create their own websites simply and easily without knowing HTML. With Web Studio, you avoid the learning curve of front page and the expense of a web designer. Web Studio has 14 different galleries that contain graphics, sounds, and everything else you need. For more information about Web Studio, go to webstudio.com. This is Bob Siegel inviting you to tune in for the Rick Amato Show four nights a week here on 1170 KCBQ. Rick stays on top of the issues local and national. He also does some of the most stimulating interviews you've ever heard. That's the Rick Amato Show Monday through Thursdays from 9 p.m. to 11 p.m. here on Intelligent Talk 1170 KCBQ. You can also find Rick on AmatoTalk.com.
We now return to the Bob Siegel Show.
Welcome back to our program. How do we prepare ourselves to hear God's will for our lives? Well, one of them is to realize that a lot of God's will is moral. We worry a lot about where we're going to live, who we're going to marry, what kind of job we're going to have. Now, God can give you guidance about those things and often will. At times, he lets us make choices about that. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But a good deal of his will is already in the Bible. In 1 Timothy 3:16-17. It says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. And of course, that means man and woman when they say that. There are times when God has already commanded us to do things that we go and pray about. Let me give you an example. I had a friend named Debbie in college. Now, Debbie came out of a Catholic church, and there's a lot of things about Catholic theology that I don't agree with. I'm not picking on Catholics. Believe me, there are all kinds of things about Protestant theology I don't agree with either. There's no such thing as a perfect church. There's an old saying that says, if you find a perfect church, don't join it. You'll ruin it because you're not perfect. I'm not perfect. You gather people together, they're going to be imperfect. However, one of the imperfections of the Catholic Church, and this is a dynamite divisive issue, is the whole issue of baptism. Catholics believe in baptizing babies to free them from the penalty of original sin. Now, if I were to share that belief, I would have to come to the conclusion that if a baby were to die, that baby would go to hell. I don't believe in a God who sends babies to hell. And the Bible tells us that the only unpardonable sin, the only sin that would send somebody to hell, and it's not merely disbelief. If somebody reached a point where they knew or strongly suspected that God was reaching down to them through Jesus Christ, and they pushed that away for the reason that they'd rather live a life of sin, that person would be condemned. But it's a very conscious decision, and it's something a baby simply cannot do. So do I think any harm is being done when a baby is baptized and sprinkled? No, but the commandment to get baptized is something we're to do, not necessarily as adults, but at least when we're old enough to understand what we're doing. Now, if you ask most Catholics if they believe babies are going to hell if they don't get baptized, they'll say no. I mean, most Catholics don't really believe that. And there are even some Catholic priests that don't believe that. But if you go back to the original Catholic creeds that have never been changed, that's still in there. So anyway, Debbie had reached a point where she understood that the Bible was calling her to be baptized as a young woman. Now, according to her parents, she had already been baptized, and this was something that she should not do. Her parents were very bothered that she'd become a, quote, born-again Christian. They thought she was in some nutcase cult. Actually, it was just in a nutcase Baptist church. I guess that could be nutcase enough. But a good Bible-believing church. But her parents, you know, from their point of view, she was born a Catholic. She should be loyal to her Catholicism. Heredity controls destiny sometimes in the minds of parents. So as a result, Debbie was coming up with excuses not to get baptized. And yet the Bible's very clear. You can go to Acts chapter 2, one very clear passage where the people ask Peter, what should we do? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, does baptism save us? No, but it's a testing of our faith after we've made the decision to receive Christ. It's a public ritual. When we're buried under the water or dunked under the water, it symbolizes the death of Christ. When we're pulled out of the water, it symbolizes the resurrection of Christ. There's nothing magic about the water. There's nothing holy about the water. I hate that phrase, holy water. What's holy is the relationship we have with God. It's like the difference between taking a marriage vow and wearing a wedding ring. The ring doesn't really mean anything if a person's going to break their vow. The ring doesn't marry them. The commitment that they've made is what seals the marriage. But can you imagine a guy saying, oh, I'm going to make my commitment and I'm going to make my vow, but I've chosen not to wear my wedding ring, especially when I go into singles bars. I don't think that would sound to the wife or to anybody like he's made much of a commitment. So that's the relationship between baptism and salvation is similar and analogous to the relationship between a marriage commitment and a wedding ring. So Debbie reads in the scripture, knows that she needs to get baptized. Now, I meet Christians all the time that come out of Catholic churches, Lutheran churches, Methodist churches, churches that accept infant baptism, and they sincerely think that's okay. They sincerely are under the impression that they don't need to get baptized again. I believe in a God who looks at the heart. I don't believe that we're serving a game show host where he says, you lost salvation, but we have lovely luggage for you. God looks at the heart. If somebody didn't entirely understand baptism or understand one of God's commands, of course, I believe God's going to take that into consideration on Judgment Day. However, having said that, whereas we can respect people's different backgrounds and their sincere beliefs, sometimes sincere ignorance, if a person reaches a point where they do understand that God's commanded them to do something, and in the case of Debbie, she clearly understood that God was calling her to be baptized. She said, but my parents will be upset, and I don't want my parents to be upset. Well, this was one of those daughters that, this was one of those dysfunctional relationships where she came home with a B. Her parents would say, why wasn't it an A? If she came in second in a track meet, they say, why didn't you come in first? She could never please her parents, and she looked like somebody destined to go the rest of her life trying. So now she's trying to please her parents by obeying their view of baptism and not the Bible's view. It was getting kind of dangerous. And I said, well, Debbie, the Bible commands you to do this. You do understand the commands. So she made a decision to do it. And then a couple days later changed her mind. I believe she even had a baptism all scheduled. She changed her mind. I'll never forget what she said to me. She said, last night before I went to bed, I prayed to God. And I said, God, if it's okay to not get baptized, then I ask that when I wake up tomorrow morning, I'll have a feeling of peace. And you know what? I got up the next morning and I had this great feeling of peace. That must have come from God. Okay, now, it is true that if we become Christians, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. And yes, he can make us feel peaceful. But there are all kinds of ways we can feel apart from God. We're emotional beings. We can feel peaceful. And see, this gets back to the point I was making. In this case, God had already settled the will. He had already settled what his command was. Debbie already knew what she was supposed to do, not she specifically, but all of us, including her. When we go and pray about something and ask God again about something that he's already made clear in his word, it could be quite dangerous. And I had to say to her, well, Debbie, the commandment, I've read this command to be baptized, and it doesn't say unless your name is Debbie or unless you have a couple of parents who are going to be upset. God expects you to be baptized. Now, to her credit, she did. And I didn't give you her last name, so none of you know who she is. There's a million Debbies out there. I would never reveal anybody's name, at least not their full name. So realize that God is not so concerned for external things as morality. Therefore, a lot of his will is in the Bible. Number four, a lot depends on the amount of time spent with God. I mentioned earlier, people would come to me all the time as a campus minister. They'd ask me what God's will is for their life. I'd say, I don't know. How much time do you spend praying to God about it? Now, when I pray, and I've mentioned this before in the air, I tend to go into my backyard and look up at the stars and talk and pace because I'm a little bit too fidgety to sit down and close my eyes and bow my head. Not that I never do that. I know it's a sign of respect, but God knows if you respect him. And I remember one night I was praying and I was saying, God, how come you never talk to me? Now he has. I mean, and he has many different ways of talking, which we'll get to. So I didn't mean that he had never talked to me, but I wasn't hearing it often. And when we read the Bible, we get the impression that God was talking to these people all the time. It actually wasn't that often back then either, because they're not recording everything that happened. When they write the book of Acts and they're talking about Paul and Peter, they're not reporting what they had for lunch and how they made their way. They're reporting the things that are going to be of interest to us. That's going to be exciting. So we sometimes look at that and mistakenly come to the conclusion that, you know, everything was an adventure every single day. It's not always like that. But it had been a while, and I remember saying to God, why don't you talk to me? You talk to Moses, you talk to Abraham. Why don't you talk to me? Now, God can talk, and he can talk in an audible voice, but it's also true that since his spirit lives inside of us, sometimes his thoughts can run through our thoughts. And when my thoughts suddenly become a little more mature and a lot more wise and a lot less crabby and cranky and whiny, it occurs to me that maybe that's coming from God and not from me. And I remember just thinking, and I was pretty sure God had said this. I'm going, why don't you talk to me? And suddenly I heard him say, I would love to talk to you if you'd shut up once in a while and let me get a word in edgewise. I said, okay, God, well, okay, I'm listening. I'm listening right now, God, I am. I'm really listening. Go ahead, talk. And he says, you're still talking. Okay, let's review. We're going to continue this next week. Ask yourself, what do I want? Don't assume that God's will is opposed to yours. But be prepared for the other side of the coin. God will at times call you to do things you don't want to do to test you, because someday you may have to take a courageous stand. So he's going to give you field maneuvers ahead of time. Realize he's not as concerned about where you live and where you work as your morality. So a lot of his will is already in the Bible. The character, a lot of it depends on the amount of time you've spent with God. There are more preparatory steps, and then we're going to get into God's methods of communication. Does he still speak today through dreams, through visions? Could you hear an audible voice? How do you know if the thoughts going through your head are coming from the Holy Spirit? There are ways you can know all this stuff, and we'll talk about it next week. We'll see you then.
Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.